Thank you. All right. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, thank you for another day to gather together and study your word, Lord. It's sweeter than honey, more precious than gold and silver and beautiful diamonds and emeralds, Lord, that your word fills us, it meets our every need, and it's your major way of communicating to us what you would have us do with our lives and just communicating with us on a daily basis. Lord, I thank you for this time together. I pray that your words would be spoken and not just mine. And I pray for all those who are still on their way that you give them safe travels. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen? Amen. All right, so let's dive in and get started here. So if you weren't here with us last week and didn't listen to the tapes online, first of all, shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, it's like Memorial Week or something, you know, not anything too important. But last week, we spent some time talking about reasons why we suffer and really a teaching on suffering. The handout you have in front of you is from my favorite professor at Moody, Dr. Gene Mayhew. He gave this to us in one of my classes years ago. And I've loved it ever since. It's one of those, you know, I got like a whole stack of papers from him, but this is probably one of the best things I ever got from him, and he's got some really good stuff. So what this is it's about 35 or so different reasons after the first page, which is just a little extra thing. It's 35 reasons why we suffer, maybe a couple more of that, with an Old Testament and New Testament reference for each. This isn't exhaustive. There's definitely more than one reference from the Old and New Testament you could apply to many of these, and this is not even an exhaustive list. So we went through a lot of them last week, and we also went over, at the very end, I squeezed in a small teaching on Lamentations 3. And so when I was ruminating over what to teach this week, because I didn't know I was going to teach this week yet, when I taught last week, Rabbi Lauren asked me to teach again. And so I thought, you know, we kind of rushed through things last week. Not everybody was here. So I kind of wanted to slow it down a little bit and cover a couple of these again or maybe in a little bit more detail. So there might be some repetition from last week, but hopefully that's okay. And I also want to spend some time in what I consider, I mean, I consider Lamentations to be the greatest teaching in God's word about suffering and how to deal with it. But my personal favorite teaching on suffering and what it is and sort of life is my favorite psalm, which we touched on very briefly last week, which was Psalm 90. And so I want to do a deeper dive into Psalm 90 as well for you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to save the handout towards the end. And I'd like you to turn, if you can, in your Bibles to Psalm 90. So just as a brief overview on the topic of suffering, kind of a summary of last week, one of the things I talked about is a lot of times when we are suffering or when we think about suffering, we tend to only ascribe it to maybe one or two different categories, I think, in our minds. At least this is me personally, if I'm not being sort of, you know, deliberate in my thinking. Either it's, you know, God testing us, or just because we live in a fallen world, or maybe it's something because we did something bad, something sinful. And we sort of only have these, like, small categories for it. And that's not always the case for the reason why we suffer. In the beginning of the teaching last week, we briefly talked about Job. And what's interesting about the book of Job, besides, of course, all the things that go on in it, is Job's suffering. We know the reason why Job's suffering from the beginning of Job. And his friends, the bulk of the book, is his friends basically trying, with good intentions, trying to tell Job, hey, Job, this is why all this bad stuff is happening to you. Here's what you did wrong in my interpretation of God and his will, and here's my thoughts on how you should fix it. And each one of Job's friends, right, goes through their own sort of spiel and gives Job their 2 cents. Job responds, and then we have, of course, the Lord stepping into the situation. We come to the end of the book, and we know what happens with Job. His fortunes are restored. He has new children. But the Lord says to Job that, you know, he and his friends need to offer sacrifices, not because of what Job has said about the Lord, but because of his friends and how they've spoken wrongly about the Lord. See, they only had a small piece of the pie from their perspective of what was going on, and they applied what they knew about God to the situation in their understanding, but really didn't leave room for the idea that maybe there's something else going on here beyond just what my initial gut or initial reaction is. And in doing so, they spoke wrongly about God and had to atone for that sin. So again, part of the reason why I think it's useful to have a list like this is it kind of can give us some ideas of what's going on in our situations, you know, what's maybe going on with discernment as we study some of these scriptures, if you use this on your own, as well as when we counsel others or people are coming to us with their problems, that we don't just immediately assume, oh, it has to be this, oh, it has to be that, and in doing so, maybe hurt people who are in the midst of deep suffering. So with all that said, I'd like us to turn to Psalm 90, and I think you guys should hopefully all be there now. Psalm 90, just for some kind of context, we have the script above the psalm, and if you don't know this, with all the psalms in the book of Psalms, the script that we have above it, the title script, is part of the original text. It's really the verse 1. You know, it'll say verse 1 underneath it, but it's actually part of the original text, and so that is very helpful to give us context for the different psalms that we read. And so this one tells us, a psalm of Moses, the man of God. Well, show of hands, who here knows who Moses is? All right, very good, very good. I'm not seeing every hand up, but I'm going to trust that you guys in the back know who Moses is. Moses, of course, is a man who doesn't really need much introduction. Led the Jewish people into through the wilderness to the land of Israel, one of the greatest men who ever lived. He is the only man who bears the title of the man of God, referred to in this way, Psalm of Moses, the man of God. Perhaps the easiest and greatest statement that could be made about Moses is found in Exodus 33:11. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend, is how he's described in Exodus. Of course, that's Moses' own hand, but this is how God spoke to Moses, as one speaks to a friend face to face. Not literally, right, face to face we're talking about here, but the closeness that Moses had with the Lord was very different than maybe even Abraham, the great patriarchs, and other men and women that have lived. So when we read something of Moses, it's just because it's part of God's word, we should definitely pay attention. But especially, Moses is somebody who has deep insight on the Lord through his relationship with him at a very specific period of time. So we don't know when in Moses' life this psalm was written. It has sort of a timeless sort of tone to it, as well as sort of a very specific tone. Clearly, as we read through the psalm, there was some deep suffering going on. Maybe it was something like what we were talking before the Bible study about Balaam and the suffering that came on the Jewish people because of him. But you can basically pick any moment in the wilderness journey where the Lord's wrath was on our people, and you can basically apply this psalm to it. Moses himself lived a life that was marked by deep suffering. His mother had to put him in the river. His generation was destroyed. He grew up, we know, in sort of a position of sort of luxury and power in Egypt. But after killing, right, he has to flee and spends 40 years of his life as a shepherd with Jethro, his father-in-law, eventually his father-in-law. The life of a shepherd is not an easy one. That is not a cushy living. And then that's all training to bring him back to his people to deal with Pharaoh and then spend 40 years in the wilderness, which is not a happy place to be. You know, there's a reason why for certain punishments the Jewish people would be exiled from the camps to live in the wilderness where they were basically expected to die. It is not a happy place to be. He spent 40 years in the wilderness among a people, our people, which would be very... They weren't always so nice to Moses. He dealt with a lot of suffering from insurrection, issues in his own family, right? Even with Aaron and all the things that went on there. We know all the stories. We go through the Torah cycle. So Moses is a man who knows suffering. Something else we don't always think about is, so there's a census, right, at the beginning of the wilderness journey, and there's a census at the end of the wilderness journey of the next generation, right? That entire generation dies in the wilderness. It's about 1 million people. It's about 1 million people. So you're looking at, obviously there are moments where a lot of people die, you know, at once. But Moses is basically, as my professor, Dr. Mayhew, says, is leading the largest funeral procession in the history of mankind, is a way to really think about it. You know, that every day, you know, people are dying in the wilderness is to be basically expected. For them to lose that entire generation, You know, there's people basically dying every day. And not just one or two, but hundreds and maybe some moments, right, we read thousands dying. Surrounded by death every single day in the wilderness with this harshness. That's a pretty harsh life to live. And so here we begin with verse 1 of what Moses has to say about suffering and his life and just reflecting on what's going on. Reading in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. I'm reading from the ESV for this. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I find it very interesting that Moses, you know, of all the things he could say about the Lord to describe him, beginning this psalm, and this is the oldest psalm in God's word, by the way, because this is the only one we have ascribed to Moses. This is the oldest psalm. He says that, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Dwelling place, he's a place of refuge. He's been our. So it's not just Moses's, but he's referring, so who's the our here? Moses is referring to himself and our people. And that's both Jewish, right? And we can see this in the history of the Jewish people, right? He's a place of refuge for Abraham. He's a place of refuge for Isaac. He's a place of refuge for Jacob. He's literally been a refuge as he rescued our people from Egypt just probably a short time ago, relatively, when Moses is writing this psalm. But we also left, but this is post leaving Egypt, right? So we've left Egypt with not just Jewish people, but Gentiles as well, Egyptians. We left Egypt as a mixed multitude. And so the R here isn't just for the Jewish people, but it's for Gentiles as well. What unites them is God is their Lord, right? So what's uniting them is the people that Moses is describing here share a faith, right? A faith in the Lord. And he's been our dwelling place in all generations. That God is timeless, right? God exists outside of time. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. So the Lord in all generations, not just in certain moments of time that we feel in our lives, but in all generations, spanning back, has been our place of refuge. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. So now we get into God. Moses identifies God not just as our place of refuge, but God is our creator, right? Specifically the creator of the mountains that are around him, the place that is around him right now. So notice, and one of the things if you haven't studied really the Psalms or Hebrew poetry, is you'll notice that Hebrew poetry is mostly made up of what's known as parallelism. And that's a whole teaching on itself. There's lots of good books on there. But basically, if you're familiar with in math, we're not going to get too deep here, but in math, right, parallel lines are two lines that move the same direction but never touch, right? They're sort of identical in a way. You find that a lot in Hebrew poetry, in the Psalms especially. And here we see in this verse, is he's basically saying the same thing twice here. He's saying that God created the mountains, were brought forth. And not only does he create the mountains, specifically these great peaks, but he's creating everything, the earth and the world. And so he's repeating himself, but it's intensifying. It's getting bigger than what it was in the previous part of the verse. Does that make sense? That's the parallelism. And it's intentional to draw your attention to it and make you pick up and notice that he's repeating himself there to make his point. So God doesn't just create the mountains, he's created everything. And from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God, again, there's this repetition here. He's been our dwelling place in all generations. Here in the bottom of verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's a parallel here. And the parallel is that God is eternal. He is our creator. And not only is he himself eternal, but him as our refuge, as our place of hiding, is also eternal. So his relationship to us has an eternal thing going on here. So we continue on. So we read, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Are you guys with me so far, by the way? Okay. If you got questions, throw up a hand. I have no trouble pausing. But I get into this, so this is, like I said, this is my favorite. So return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Now, if you're reading verse 2, creation, you immediately read probably return man to dust and think, Adam, from dust you are made, from dust you will be. And that might be going on here, but there's actually something deeper going on if you look at the Hebrew. And in the Hebrew, the term for dust here isn't the normal word you would expect. It's daka. And daka means to be of something to be crushed. But it also refers to something maybe even being oppressed. And so it's the idea of the dust is like a pottery vase or something that's been crushed into pieces. It's been crushed by pressure or some action. into dust. So what is what's going on here? This is the same daka is used in Isaiah 53, that he was crushed for our iniquities, right? That idea of crushing there, the idea of being oppressed, is the same word here in this psalm that we find in Isaiah 53. So it's not just referring to just, you know, we live and we die and we turn to dust, but there's some action happening to us, that we are suffering, that you return man to dust, that God allows us in many times to suffer. And specifically, right, Moses is writing for a specific occasion, and so the Jewish people and him are suffering, and they're suffering because God is allowing them to suffer in the wilderness, right? God is keeping them there. We don't know if this is before or after God has said that that generation will die in the wilderness, but I lean towards after, just because, you know, that happens pretty early in the wilderness journey. And so God says, you return man to dust. And he says, and so again, parallels going in, return, O children of man. But the return being used here is the idea of, it's not teshuvah, the idea of returning in that way, if you're familiar with that Hebrew word. It's the idea of returning. It pops up in Jeremiah a lot, of us, it's similar, of us just turning back, actually going back to the Lord. So God crushes us, in a sense. He returns man to dust, but he says to us, come back to me, O children of man. So what's going on? That God, the suffering that Moses is dealing with, and a lot of times, again, when we talk about reason why I suffer, this isn't always it, but a lot of times the reason why we suffer is God's trying to make us aware of something. And a lot of times what he's making us aware of is that we need to get back with him, right? A lot of times we suffer, and again, when I say these things, I said this last week, don't just immediately assume I'm speaking into your situation, that this is what's coming out of my mouth right now is going on if you're dealing with something in your life or have been dealing with something, that this is now the thing to apply to it. That requires discernment and a work of the Holy Spirit. But as a general principle, some of the times we suffer is because we do things we know we shouldn't. We suffer the consequences of those actions, and God uses that suffering to make us draw back to him. I can testify to that in my life, and maybe you can too. And that a lot of times is what's going on with the Jewish people during their journey in the wilderness, is they're doing things they shouldn't be doing, and they're suffering because of it. But what I love about this verse is, yeah, so, you know, he wounds us, but he builds us up again, right? That's what's going on here in this verse, and I love that. There's so many things kind of going on here. That's why I love Psalm 90. And so you have Moses speaking about his personal experience. You have Moses sort of offering a prayer as a mediator between the Jewish people and God. And you also have sort of this, Moses knows he's writing for an audience. And so this is also a teaching for us. And all three things are sort of at view simultaneously at different parts of the psalm. But beyond all that, what we have here is this amazing movement of time in this psalm. And so we begin with God, timeless, eternal. We move to God communicating, reaching out to us, saying, return, O children of man. And then we move from time from God's perspective to time from our perspective in verse 4. And it's really subtle how it works. If you don't think about it, you'll kind of miss it. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And so a lot of people go to this verse and they focus on, you know, 1,000 years to the Lord is like a day, and they want to use it as like a dogma and, you know, work it into some Genesis scheme or some other like systematic theology thing. And that's not what's going on here. Is I don't believe Moses is trying to be literal here. This is poetry. What he's saying here is 1,000 years from God's perspective is like a day, even yesterday. So it's something that just passes when it comes to us. So from God's perspective, it's like 1,000 years. From our perspective, it's like a day. But really, it's not even like a day. It's like a watch of the night. A watch of the night is like 4 hours. The night would be divided into 3 watches. And a watch of the night is like a period of 4 hours. So we move from eternal time from God's perspective to 1,000 years, to a single day, to 4 hours. And when we get to that 4-hour mark, now we're looking at time from our perspective. We've moved from God's perspective to ours. And again, it's very subtle in the poetry. If you don't think about it, it's right there, but if you don't think about it, you'll miss it. So we go to verse 5. And so now we're looking at things from our perspective. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. Like grass that is renewed in the morning, In the morning, repetition, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. So verse 5 is one of those verses in the Hebrew that can be very kind of difficult because of the syntax and grammar to translate. So a lot of people spend, there's a lot of people in the commentaries, if you read on Psalm 90 or study that sort of thing, that spend a lot of time arguing on the exact way to translate it. Another translation, this is from Robert Alter, who I really enjoy. He translated, "You engulf them with sleep," for the first part of the fifth verse. But basically, whatever translation, however you kind of deal with the Hebrew, the idea here is pretty straightforward, which is our lives are swept away so very quickly. It's like a dream, right? You wake up and it's over. And so that isn't specific enough. Moses gives us a better example. Again, looking at the nature around him, he's in the wilderness. He's in a desert place. You know, it's like where our lives are like grass that is renewed or changes in the morning. It grows up in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. But by the time evening comes, because of the harsh sun and the conditions around it, it withers and dies. And that's kind of like our lives. Not maybe the happiest of thoughts, but it's an honest thought. Most of the time, you know, we don't like to be reminded of our own mortality. Most of the time, you know, those kind of thoughts. I think in God's community, in their congregations, we do talk about it more often than I think in sort of popular culture. But especially in America, you know, a lot of cultures have different ways of dealing with death and dying. But especially in American culture, I think, in Western culture in general, we don't like to think about growing old or people dying. It's everything is youth-oriented, right? It's all about being young, staying young, buy the stuff that will make you feel young again or look young again, right? And, you know, if you're older, you know, we don't really, you know, like a lot of cultures will venerate their elders, right? And especially in Eastern cultures. In our culture, it's youth that is celebrated. And if you're older, you know, just get to the side, grandpa, right? Now, that's not me saying that, but that's culture saying that. And maybe you felt that. You know, I realize me talking about this is kind of weird because I'm 29 years old, but I'm going to be 30, and I'm going to be 30 in like 15 days. My June 15th, my 30th birthday, and but I feel myself getting older, and I know even me making that statement, you're immediately going, I'm 30 years old, Jerry. Listen, you know, when you get to 60 or 90, then you can call me, okay, and you can say you feel old, you know, but, you know, that's the thing is like the classic rock song, time keeps on slipping into the future, right? That's how it feels, you know, and every year it seems like time just gets a little bit faster. Is one of the things I've noticed in my own life, at least. And it is very brief. And, you know, we'll see how long, you know, the average lifespan is in a couple of verses. But we all know people who, you know, God took them home early. You know, early not from his perspective, but early from ours, where we like to spend more time with them. People that we've loved that have passed away, sometimes suddenly. But that is part of life in this world. It withers and fades. Again, notice the use of time here. Morning and evening, a single day is going on here. So again, this is life from our perspective. So we continue. So why is life like this? Why are we being crushed? Why is God telling us to return? We see in verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." Now again, there's something going on in the Hebrew here that you won't catch in the English. So I don't have the exact Hebrew word here for wrath, but the idea of wrath in the Hebrew is like burning fire from your nostrils or mouth, like breathing fire, not like a dragon. I want to use a dragon example, but it's the idea of fire coming out of your mouth. And so that's the idea of wrath in the Hebrew. And so when Moses talks about we're brought an end by the Lord's anger, by his wrath, we are dismayed. Again, link that back to the analogy of grass, right? This grass that's flourishing in the morning, the anger of the Lord is coming upon it, fire is coming upon it, and it's consumed. And if that sounds familiar to you, we see that a lot of times coming up in the teachings of Jesus, right? In Yeshua's teachings of the idea of it being thrown into the fire and what will remain, you know, is that which is pure. Again, this idea of withering and death as this fire, this isn't something that's just found in Moses' teachings here. But it is a bit earlier. And again, notice the parallelism. Anger is intensified as wrath. We're brought to an end by his wrath. We are dismayed. So why is the Lord angry? We look at verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you. Repetition. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. We're getting more specific now in our parallel, right? It's not just our general iniquities, our general sins. But Moses is going a little deeper. He says, okay, you know, there's the things that everybody will admit that they do wrong or that you might be doing wrong. You know, like, oh yeah, you know, sometimes I lie. Sometimes I'm lazy. Sometimes I'm not as disciplined as I should be. But then he talks about secret sins. You know, what does he mean by secret sins here? He's talking about the things that, you know, you get uncomfortable when the prayers of our synagogue are read and they get to a certain part and that really pricks your heart. You know, things that maybe you are dealing with on your own that you haven't given to the Lord or talked over with a brother or sister when appropriate. Again, that's a general statement. Not everything needs to be talked over with somebody in that way, and there's timing for that. But definitely everything needs to be given over to the Lord. And so it's not just our regular iniquities, it's our secret sins. And this is something, again, when you think of secret, right, it's something hidden, right? When you think of the word secret, it's something hidden, it's put away. Notice the what's going on. It's our secret sins, but they're being brought into the light, right? That which is hidden is being brought into the light of God's presence. And so this is the reason why we are brought in by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. This is, you know, the sins that, again, there's something specific going on here with Moses and the Jewish people, something they've done wrong that have brought the wrath of God on them. But there's also more, but it's more than just that one moment or that one incident. It's this continual sinning that happens in our life. You know, people are like, you know, why does God allow bad things to happen? Why do we suffer? You know, and I, like I said, there's a whole list. We'll talk about some of them. But, you know, that perspective of, you know, God should just make everything perfect, you know, the real question should be, why doesn't God just kill us all? Why does God allow us to live with the way we act is the better question to ask. And because he loves us is the answer to that question. But from our perspective, we, you know, when you ask that question, there's almost a justification of, yeah, I should be allowed to do this, this, and that, or I should be able to experience this, that, or this. But really, it's, you know, that master-servant relationship is being flipped when you're talking that way. I always think of Isaiah, I think of a couple passages when I get to this, but Isaiah 64, 5 through 6 comes to mind. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We are shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And so again, in the same way Isaiah is pulling on nature imagery, in the same way Moses is, in his case, he talks about us being shriveled up like a leaf. In Moses' psalm, it's all about being shriveled up like a piece of grass. But again, there's this connection between God's anger and wrath and our sin. And, you know, again, maybe you're familiar with verse 6 that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. What he's talking about here is, you know, if we try to stand before the Lord on our own merit, if we try to enter into his presence, we're like Isaiah, you know, when he says, "Woe, I'm a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips." We think from our perspective, our limited perspective, that we're doing lots of good, that God should honor it because we're doing this thing that he likes and that thing he likes. But all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Because even when we do what is considered right, we're still steeped in sin. Apart from the redemption of Messiah Yeshua, right? Because when he looks upon us, because if we have Messiah Yeshua in our hearts, right? If we have the Holy Spirit, if we have turned our lives over to him, if we have returned, then we are washed clean. And when God looks at us, he does not see our sins, but he sees the righteousness of the one who has redeemed us, right? So there's the hope there for that. But this is, again, this is apart from God's work, right? This is away from God. This is, you know, Moses talking at a specific time, Isaiah talking at a specific time. So again, but so our sinfulness is connected to our suffering. We continue reading in verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh, or like a murmur is another way to translate that. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So Moses, what's Moses talking about here? So the suffering, that God's wrath, isn't just always, it's not just about that moment. It's not just about that moment you sin or a period of time when you're in a sinful place or something like that, like what's going on with the Jewish people, right? God punishes the Jewish people, but he restores them. But suffering, God, and even God's wrath, that's going to be throughout our lives. That could be throughout our lives, that, you know, dealing with God's anger and things like that. Again, Moses talking in a specific time. And eventually, he brings our years to an end like a sigh. They just kind of fade. You know, the other verses, it's like a flood, like a dream that's over. It just sort of ends. And how specific, again, notice time being used here again, all our days, all our years. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Verse 10 is probably one of the more well-known verses in the psalm. Because what's interesting is, you know, for all of our technology and our advances in medicine and germ theory and, you know, all the amazing medical procedures we have nowadays, and they're all wonderful. Well, most of them are wonderful. But for all of those technological advancements and our feeling of superiority and sophistication over these people who lived thousands of years ago, who are like, you know, very primitive, quote unquote, compared to us, our lifespan is the same. I think the average life expectancy in North America now is, it's still like in the 70s for both men and women. And women typically live a little longer. We could speculate on why later. But typically 70 years, 80 years by your strength. So for all of our advancements, we're still in the same place. And what's interesting is, and you know, again, going back to creation, Moses writing Genesis, one of the interesting things you see after the fall and our having finite mortalities is as each subsequent generation comes, their lifespans get shorter and shorter and shorter. And what's unusual is the people who are considered the more righteous typically have a longer lifespan than those who are considered unrighteous, right? We have like Methuselah, right, popping up in there with a longer lifespan. But you see this going down, down, and down, even to Noah, even to Abraham, and now even from Abraham to Moses, it's gone down to 70 or 80 years. And that's because of sin in the fall. And that's kind of where it's kind of petered out or plateaued for us. And yet their span, it's only 70 or 80 years. And he says, our lives is but toil and trouble. Now, does it mean every single moment is toil and trouble? No. But, you know, Moses reflecting on maybe his own life, reflecting on the situation, is that there's a lot of toil and trouble. There's a lot of suffering. And they're soon gone. And again, another analogy, like a dream, we fly away. We sail off. So what should we do with this fact? So Moses is just stating facts here, right? He's stating this is the situation. This is where we're at, Lord. You know, this is what you've told us to return to you. This is the situation. What should we do? We continue reading. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you, the fear that is due you, really, right? Is, you know, who considers these things? Who really considers God's anger and God's justice and his wrath and the fear, the respect that is of him? Who really thinks about these things? Most of the time, we don't. In Moses' generation, they're not doing it either, right? That's part of the, they're not considering who God is, and they're suffering because of it and their relationship with him. So what is Moses' prayer? His prayer, verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may get or gain a heart of wisdom. So notice this is Moses' prayer. Again, this is corporate, right? This isn't just Moses praying on behalf of the Jewish people or Moses praying on behalf of himself, but there's the R. There's the us. That this is a prayer of Moses himself to teach him to number his days, to teach all of us to number our days. But what does that mean? Is it just to know that we live 70 or 80 years? Well, if you read this and think that way, I can understand it. But again, in the Hebrew, it's really the idea of teach us to rightly count our days, to rightly assess our days, that we may get or gain a heart of wisdom. So it's more than just knowing, you know, okay, life is, there's suffering, that God could get angry at us because of our suffering, that we need to return to God, that we only live a short life. You know, it's more than just understanding these facts, but it's about asking God, and it requires God to teach us to really value and understand what it is we're supposed to be doing with our days, to actually do a correct count of it and how we live our lives. And if we do so, this is how we gain real wisdom, right? And we talk about, you know, when we know in Proverbs, right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Understanding who God is and respecting him is the place where wisdom starts. Understanding our relationship with him and understanding what God wants us to do with our lives, that is the place in our lives. That is the place where we get wisdom. So this is the turning point in the psalm. So if things seem really dark up until this point, and they do, this is where things turn. And they turn because we're moving now for more than just our perspective on things. We're making a turn here. And the idea, again, is to number our days correctly. And so the suffering Moses and the people are experiencing are turning them back to the Lord. And we see this in the next three verses. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. So Moses calls on the Lord, to, you know, God's calling on them to return. Moses says, return, O Lord, you know, that they're changing, and how long will it be, right? Moses isn't, because Moses knows the Lord will return. The question here isn't, is God going to return? Is God going to be our place of refuge? Is God going to save us? The only question is how long will it take? And this, again, kind of goes to Lamentations, right? It's good for the man to wait upon the Lord, right, Jeremiah writes, because he knows that God will satisfy him in the morning. He knows that God will redeem him. He knows that God's in the situation. The only question is how long, from our perspective, will it take? And this, of course, is, as anybody who's been in the midst of any sort of suffering probably knows, is you want it to end, and you want it to end right now. And Moses is the same way. He's like, okay, we're suffering, Lord. We understand. We need to turn you. You need to teach us, please, Lord. Teach us to count our days. Now return. How long, Lord? Let me know what the timetable is. You know, and hopefully it's shorter rather than longer. You know, patience is one of those virtues that I have learned, and I've learned to have more of as I've gotten older, but it is not one of the things I'm very good at. I am not a patient person. I hate lines. I hate waiting in lines. Like, I like theme parks, you know. I'm not like a roller coaster guy, but like, you know, I like a wheel thing. But there's like a 30-minute line, I'm done, you know? Like, I'm the guy who, and I'm, you know, if I'm in traffic and I'm in the behind like 60 cars on Telegraph, as you probably have been, I'm the guy who's like, okay, let's try to reroute the GPS, go down the side streets, and yeah, it's probably going to take me the same amount of time, if not longer, to get here, but at least I'm not sitting there moving at 5 miles an hour and pulling my hair out, you know. Now it's better, you know, I got my cell phone if I'm in line so I can distract myself. I can listen to books or something, or teachings of Congregation Shema Yisrael found on Shema.com, right? Got to plug it. But I can listen to teachings and things like that to distract me and keep me sane. But I am not a patient person. I'm just not. And so this is something I definitely resound with and I struggle with, is, you know, asking the Lord, how long? How long will it be to let me know in the midst of a problem I'm having what the solution is? I, you know, things even going on in my life right now, you know, with trying to figure out what I'm doing in ministry and things in my life, turning 30, you know, crossroads. You know, I've been seeking the Lord, trying to figure out his will for a lot of things. I've gotten some answers. I'm still waiting on others. And it's super frustrating. It's super frustrating. But I know the Lord knows that. But I also know, I rely again on the goodness of God. I rely on his character, that I know he will return, that I know he will give me those answers in his time, which I have to remind myself is much better than my time. You know, that God's timetable is far superior to ours, because he has a little bit more information than we do. And, you know, that he's had plans for us since we were, you know, he knew us before we were born. He, you know, in the Psalms, right, David's Psalm, that he knew us in our mother's womb, that he has plans for us from the beginning. And his plans are much better than any plans we could come up with, even if we like to think otherwise. So he says, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity, have mercy on your servants. And so we go back to the analogies. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. So remember, morning was being used earlier. What was morning being used? Morning is when we as grass are flourishing. So satisfy us in the morning. Satisfy us when we're flourishing in the morning, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. So God's joy in the morning causes a different type of flourishing. Because, right, the flourishing we have kind of on our own in the midst of wilderness, that's a flourishing that lasts till the evening when we wither. But God with us, that's a flourishing that lasts all of our days. So again, we're moving, and all of our days, we're moving away from just 70 or 80 years or just a moment in the morning. We're moving to something more eternal, God's timetable. So he satisfies us in the morning, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Again, parallelism. He's repeating here. It's getting more intense. The first verse, it's the first part of the verse, it's just days and affliction. In the second part, it's years and evil. So what's Moses talking about here? He knows that the Lord, when he returns and satisfies us, just because the Lord returns doesn't mean all suffering ends. It doesn't mean that everything is sunshine and rainbows and you get the nice Disney movie happy ending, the end, and they lived happily ever after. Okay? Now that comes after death. That's when, and they lived happily ever after. But in this life, there's very few happily ever afters. And Moses knows that regardless, again, specific circumstance. There's, you know, we know, we've read Exodus, we've read the Torah. There's not just one incident where Moses and the Jewish people suffer. There's multiple ones. But with the Lord in a suffering, we can still have gladness and peace, right? We can have peace. We talk about this as peace beyond our circumstances. But this comes not from us. This comes from the Lord. It requires the Lord to come into our lives. It requires for us to return to the Lord and for him to return to us, for us to enter into a real relationship with him, right? And from that relationship, we can have gladness despite all the days he's afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. So we can have peace and gladness beyond our circumstances. And that's sort of, again, one of the reasons why I went to Psalm 90 for this week is, you know, a lot we talked about suffering and reasons why we suffer, but what's the antidote to suffering? There isn't, I want to say, you know, I shouldn't describe it as an antidote. But I say, if you're in the midst of suffering, I kind of touched on this last week, but I think Psalm 90 really touches on this. And I think Lamentations as well, 3 touches on this, is if you're in the midst of suffering, you need to turn to the Lord. You know, that's what Moses is doing. That's what Jeremiah is doing in Lamentations. That's what we see David doing throughout the Psalms. We see what the Lord does in the garden, right? When he's suffering, our Lord turns to his Father in those moments. And that's what we need to do too. You know, if it's good enough for our Messiah, it's good enough for us, right? And that he can have, and again, we see our Lord, Messiah Yeshua. He has peace in the circumstances of his life. There's a peace on that cross. There's suffering on the cross, but there's peace on the cross too. Until his life is over there for that time, until he rises. So make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. And so we go beyond, but Moses looks, and again, as the leading our people into Israel and knowing there's another generation coming, again, I personally believe this psalm is written knowing that that generation will die in the wilderness and the next generation will inhabit the land. And I think verses 16 and 17 kind of lead to that. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. If you hold differently, I'm not going to try to get into fisticuffs with you outside. This is just my opinion and big O there opinion on this psalm. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. So again, continuing with the Lord returning, let his work, let what God does be shown to us. Let your power be demonstrated. Let your healing be shown who God is. But it's a prayer, but Moses' prayer isn't just for that one circumstance, isn't just for him and his generation, but it's a prayer for his glorious power, again, intensifying here, the parallelism, being shown to your servants and to their children. Show it to the next generation. Show it to the generation after that, because it kind of bookends the beginning of the psalm where God has been our place of refuge in every generation. And here we see Moses leaning on that here in verse 16. This glorious power to our children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. So not God's wrath be upon us now, but God's favor, God's blessing, God's healing. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Clearly, repetition here. Very deliberate, almost exact repetition to end the psalm, to draw your attention. So what's Moses' final point? His final point here is the idea of establishing the work of our hands. The establishing here is for our work to be firmly founded, is really what's going on in Hebrew. That it's a work that what we do in our lives, as brief as they are, what Moses is doing in his life and that generation, that it will be seen beyond his lifespan. That God will establish something permanent, something steadfast in the work he's accomplishing through Moses. And again, notice that Moses isn't saying, and you know, we talk about legacy, right? We talk about monuments. You know, as human beings, we want to leave a legacy. That's through our children a lot of times. Sometimes it's through businesses. For kings and queens of the world, it was building giant monuments, right? The pyramids, the so-called wonders of the world, many of which unfortunately have faded and been crumbled as time goes by. But Moses knows to really leave a legacy, to really have something be firmly established, founded, and be sustained, it needs to come from God. It needs God to step into the situation, to step into our lives, and to do a work, to accomplish a work through us. That, you know, it's our, you know, Moses says, you know, it's literally our hands doing the work, but it's God directing those hands. It's God giving us the power for those hands to move. It's you know, we are his instruments. You know, we are his servants, right? Moses is his servant. Hebrews talks about Moses as his servant, who was faithful in all the things in God's house, the writer of Hebrews says. But Moses understands that without God, not only can we not have peace, but the things we do with our brief lives, as short as they are, won't have lasting implications. Or if they do, it's not going to be good ones, that it requires a work of God. And in the midst, and so again, the context for the psalm is Moses in the midst of suffering. And so he seeks through his prayer a perspective beyond the moment that he's in. And he sees his relationship and our people's relationship with the Lord beyond just this one moment, longing for the day of his return, longing for the day of the Lord to come back to them and to him. And that he knows that with the Lord, as he looks down through time, that he sees that what God's doing is going to continue. That's his prayer. But you know, I believe Moses, you know, there's prophecy. Moses was a prophet. I believe he knew that what God was doing with him and the Jewish people was going to last beyond Moses' generation, you know, that they were going to inhabit the land. But Moses sees his life as brief, but as part of something bigger. And I think that's the correct perspective for us to have. And that's a very hard perspective to have, I think. Because we are locked in time. Because we are moment-by-moment oriented. Because we live in a society that focuses on the present more than the past and more than the future. It's just do what you want to do today and worry about tomorrow, you know, not really planning for the future. You know, don't think about the idea of you dying or anything ever happening to you, that we'll just go on and live forever, basically, and it'll never stop. We like to think that way. And, you know, consciously, nobody, if you go up to somebody's street, you go, do you think you're going to live forever in this life, you know, and live forever? No. But, you know, I bet you most people would say that they're going to hit 90. Most people think they're going to hit 100. Most people would say, okay, maybe 70 or 80. But even that is just a rule. It's not a promise. Many people die sooner. We don't know. We only have today. We only have today, right, as the psalm says and as the writer of Hebrews builds upon. But it's, you know, even though we only have today, even though we are in a present circumstance and present-oriented, and that isn't always necessarily a bad thing, we also need to seek a perspective beyond it, that we're part, not only does our lives impact, you know, future generations, but, you know, as Moses writes the psalm, it's not just about him. It's about the community that he's a part of. And so, you know, if you're in God's, and you're in Messiah's community, it's not just about you and your legacy going forward, but you're actually part of a greater whole, and there's a legacy and a work going on there, hopefully, that goes forward as well. That we're all one, we're all, you know, links in the chain or threads in the tapestry. And it's greater than the sum of its parts because the Lord's in it. So that's Psalm 90. And hopefully you enjoyed that and see why I enjoy it. I spent a lot of time. This, you know, when I, again, like, you know, for me personally, you know, when it comes to suffering, there are certain passages I go to for comfort. For me, I love 2 Corinthians 3 through 5. If I'm feeling discouraged in ministry, that's where I camp out in, is 2 Corinthians 3 through 5. And I love that. And I could spend 3 hours just going through that with a Bible in front of me. But Psalm 90 is another place I go. I just love the poetry of it, all the layers going on there, and it's just so profound. I find, you know, we only have really two examples of Moses' poetry in God's Word, you know, through the Holy Spirit as God uses him, and that's Psalm 90 and then the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. And both of them have sort of, you know, they both, the Song of Moses, I don't know if you've ever studied Deuteronomy 32, it's beautiful, it's a little dark, it's a little, you know, there's blood, there's death, there's war, there's destruction in it, but there's a beauty to it, and again, there's the same promise of the Lord vindicating, and just the way God, you know, God uses Moses in his writing is just, there's something really special about it that really resonates with me. So we still got a little bit of time here. Any questions on Psalm 90? I've been yammering for a while. Anything you guys want to say? Comments? We can make comments too. Anything? Yep.
We understand the value of it. We understand why. Just obviously because we're human beings.
Yep. So how to suffer with wisdom?
Especially living in a lack of patience.
So how to suffer with a lack of patience? Right, for all of us. So I like to say that I have. Let me pull out my top 10 ways to suffer with wisdom with a lack of patience. I don't have that notebook on me. I left it at home, unfortunately. But no, but in seriousness, it's difficult. I mean, it's just difficult. I mean, we see this, you know, one of the things I love about Scripture is it's real. And I don't mean like real just in truth and factual. It's just real and raw. You know, we studied Absalom a couple weeks ago, the end of the Absalom narrative. You know, David's anguish over the death of his son is real. Right? And it's recorded in a very real way in 2 Samuel. You feel it. You feel his anguish. And, you know, we have many, many different examples of people suffering in God's word. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, that, you know, as we walk through the hall of faith, that men and women of whom the world wasn't worthy, the writer says, who suffered, and he lists all the ways they suffered. You know, Messiah Yeshua, referring to Isaiah, who I read a passage from today, you know, traditionally was sawed in two in Jerusalem. You know, all the apostles died horrible deaths, with maybe the exception of John, who just had to be exiled to live alone on an island. But he wasn't crucified upside down like Peter. He wasn't stoned to death like Stephen, you know. He wasn't stoned to death like many of the other people. It's suffering, you know. And Jesus, Yeshua promises, in a sense, that, you know, as they've done to me, so they will do to you. And so suffering isn't something, you know, it's not just something that you can put a question mark, will I suffer? No, you will suffer. The only question is how much? Because that's the truth, because everybody's life is different. But getting to your question, getting to how, I think the best answer I can give you, and, you know, for what comfort it is I think it's the how isn't going to come from us. The how comes from God. And what I mean by that is, the response I see in Scripture over and over again in the midst of great suffering is men and women turning to God. Is that the response? Is to fall on your knees and pray, right? Is, you know, Elijah, you know, whether you think it's real or imagined, you know, Elijah, after Jezebel runs him out, he's despairing. He doesn't believe there's anything, that there's no work left for him. He cries out to the Lord, and the Lord comforts him and sustains him. We see that over and over again in David's Psalms and in David's life. Is when he suffers, he turns to the Lord. Again, our Lord, Messiah, you know, Yeshua, he suffers and he turns to his Father. And I think when we do that sincerely, is there can be peace there. Now, does that mean that, you know, we saw with David's prayer being answered immediately? Okay, is that always going to happen? Absolutely not. Moses, you know, he says, Lord, when will you return? How long? You know, Moses, apparently in this psalm, again, maybe he's just being figurative, but I would lean to maybe Moses doesn't know how long it's going to take for the Lord to return in this moment. One second, Michael, I'll get right to you. So I think that's part of the answer. Michael, you got something to say to that, though?
Yeah, it's interesting in the suffering, you know, even with my mother's death, my family doesn't know the Lord, there's really nowhere to turn. There's really nothing to...
Yeah, so just for the sake of the recording, yeah. Right. So just for those listening, so Michael just said, you know, with the recent death of his mother, that, you know, he has siblings that aren't believers, and seeing that they don't have really any place to turn, there's nowhere for them to turn, whereas it sounds like you've been able to turn to the Lord in the midst of that, and you're nodding, yep. And, you know, again, grief, you know, I don't know if you ever read A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. It's not as popular as like Mere Christianity or the Screwtape Letters, but it's the grief, I believe, and it's been so long since I read it, A Grief Observed, I think it's him going through the death of his wife, who either, I think it's as she's dying or after she died, I think it's both, and it's really raw, and you know, C.S. Lewis at this point, of course, is a believer, and it's literally A Grief Observed, it's him processing through the grief of losing his spouse, and you could see, and I, you know, from what I remember from the book, you know, he turns to the Lord in that. And I think that's one of the best answers I can give you. And I think, you know, there's communal suffering, right? I mean, we see in Scripture, the Jewish people suffer together in many cases. But a lot of times, suffering is private. It doesn't mean you can't let anybody into it, or it's never, it's not appropriate to let, you know, share it with somebody who can understand and things like that. But at the end of the day, you know, I think a lot of suffering is private, and I mean that in the sense of, you know, it's you need to go before the Lord and bring to him what's in your heart. You know, things that you're willing to say to friends and family that care about you when you talk to them about it, and then the things that you just don't even know how to say. You know, and that's the great thing about the Lord is, you know, when we pray to the Lord, that's the thing about prayer, is, you know, God, it's not like when we pray to the Lord, God suddenly is like, oh, you have a problem. Oh, these things are going. No, the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. He's timeless. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what we're feeling. And what great thing about our Savior is he understands suffering, right? Our Lord suffered for us, right? Messiah Yeshua suffered. He's a man of sorrows. I mentioned Isaiah 53 with the Ka reference. He's acquainted with grief. You know, our Lord suffered in many different ways, and you know he understands what suffering is, and you know now we can't say to God, you just don't get it, God. You know, if you were like us, you would understand. You can't say that to the Lord because he does understand, because he did take on the form of man and he did suffer in all things. Yes, Karen. So for those listening, because I don't know, I wish I could mic everybody up. We need to put a mic there in the audience. But just what Karen was sharing, you know, she's gone through a lot of, she says, like, physical circumstances and suffering in different ways. But your two major encouragements is leaning on the Lord's goodness, and also just communing in nature with him, seeing his creation, seeing the beauty and the blessing, basically seeing the blessings all around you every day, as well as the blessings in the lives of your sisters in the Lord who build you up, who encourage you, as the scripture says, and seeing how God's working in their life and knowing that the same God who's working in their lives can work in your life as well. You know, I think that's all really good things. You know, I think that's also part of what one of the benefits or one of the blessings of scripture is, you know, we can see God working in all these circumstances with people from all different walks and how he reaches into their lives and walks beside them. But also just hearing, you know, more contemporary in our times, that God really is the same yesterday and today and forever. That the God of the time of Yeshua or the God of the time of Moses is not a different God than the God we worship today. That he, just as he heals then, he can heal now. Just as he comforts then, he can comfort now. And ice cream. For those who are not lactose intolerant, ice cream definitely helps. Yes, Joe. Yeah. Yeah. So your friend's advice while you're whining, okay. Yeah. A lot of times, yeah, when we're suffering, we are thinking of ourselves, yeah.
What he said was, just look at the brazen serpent.
Just look at the brazen serpent, yeah.
Make it a point to look to Jesus, take the eyes off yourself, turn to God, and we're all about that. And there's a lot of healing.
Mm.
Obviously, turn to God, take your eyes off yourself, look to him. I just wanted to share that.
I think that's Moses. That's everything we've been talking about. I agree with that 100%. We, you know, taking our eyes off ourselves and looking at things for God. You know, I do think, you know, we, again, I don't know how deep, because we're getting into good conversation. We might not get to the handout. You can listen last week and look it over yourself. But, you know, sometimes we suffer also because of the adversary, right? You know, and again, I talked about this last week, Job's story. You know, it's interesting that the Satan says, I'm going to get Job to curse you and die, is what's basically going to happen. And we see his wife say that to him. That Satan, I think, one of his works of what he tries to do is to tell us that our suffering will never end, that God doesn't care, that God has abandoned us. To Eve, did God really say, to question the promises and teachings of the Lord, and to make you doubt, and to make you give up, to make you feel like you're alone, that nobody cares and nobody's around you. And I mean, some of that is ourselves. You know, I'm not saying, again, I'm not one of those people who puts everything on the devil, you know, that in the sense of like, you know, it's not, you know, the devil on our shoulder telling us all these things, that there's ourself in it. But there's definitely, you know, but I do believe that the, you know, Satan is real. And if you don't, we can talk about it later, because he is. And I do believe that he does work in this world and that he persecutes us, that as believers, that's the thing, is when you become a believer, you know, some of your suffering may decrease because God can release you from different things, you know, addictions and things like that. You know, I've heard many testimonies of that. But there's also new sufferings that come because you're because of persecution, not just from people around you, but from the adversary. Yeah, so Karen.
Been through a lot of suffering, so I've got a couple more.
Okay, throw a couple more at us, Karen.
Another one is, I just turn on praise.
Praise music, yep.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another one I do. And then find someone who's hurting that you can come alongside and encourage and pray.
Mm-hmm. Find someone who's hurting to come alongside and encourage and pray, yeah.
To serve. And with your gifts, because we all have gifts, is how can I serve?
Yeah. Helped you with your taxes, yeah. Yeah. That helped you, didn't charge. That's always a blessing. I agree with that. You know, I think the only thing I'll just say that is just as an asterisk, you know, when it comes to walking side people, you know, if you're in the midst of really deep turmoil and grief, you know, there's some times where it's healthier not to do that in those moments. In some moments, that requires discernment, just so that you don't make their, you know, use their problems as a distraction for what's going on in your life. Because I've seen that with people. You know, it's like you got all these things going on at home and they don't want to deal with it. And I mean, I can be guilty of this too. And you just throw yourself into something else. Sometimes that's work. Sometimes that's your hobbies and pleasures. And sometimes that can be, you know, when trying to help people. And it, you know, you're doing things for a good reason, but you're neglecting things that you need to be doing. I kind of think a little bit, you know, I think, you know, of Samuel, you know, like, you know, he's out there going to all these towns and being a judge, and at home he had some things that he should have been taking care of with his kids. You know, what's going on there? You know, I'm not saying that's, you know, a one-to-one comparison, but it's, when I think about that, when it comes to neglecting home life for ministry, I think Samuel is one of those examples. Marianne? So you think Satan really try to keep you from really figuring out what it is and then dealing with it, denial and things?
So if I'm impatient, then I need to accept I'm having
accepting what's going on. So leaning on God for the strength to overcome the circumstances that are going on.
Yeah.
So again, nature, yep, observe nature. Yeah, I agree with, you know, again, I think there's definitely a current of similarity between everything we're saying, and what it really sounds like is, it sounds like it all comes through leaning on Him, and Him, each of us as individual creations of the Lord, having individual personal relationships. That doesn't mean that my relationship is, you know, completely opposite of yours. What it means is that God treats us as individuals and not as robots, and that He knows, because He knows us better than we know ourselves, that He can reach into our lives, reach into our hearts, and tell us what we need to know, whether it's through, you know, reading the Word, and it's, you know, through the, you know, pricking of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, or in nature, or just moments, encounters with the Lord on an individual basis to get us through what we're going through. But it starts with seeking Him. And the thing that I'm hearing from everybody is, I'm not hearing everybody say, well, it's because I'm really good at suffering that I know how to deal with it, or I'm really good at, you know, just shoving it all down and pretending it's not there that helps me deal with my problems. Or I'm really good at just, you know, talking about it for a long time and that solves my problems. But no, what helps me in suffering and growing and dealing with things, whether it's sin issues or whatever, is my relationship with the Lord and what He is doing in my life, His work. And again, I think that's what we see with Moses. So, any other comments? Well, we're about 8. We can wrap it up here. If you want to do some off-topic Q&A, we could do that too. Asa, not quite a rabbi, but I like that. I like that. Let me have it for as long as you, for right now. I like it. Rabbi, you know, ask the rabbi with Rabbi Lauren. Ask the other rabbi with Rabbi Glenn. I got to have my shtick too. Karen.
Going back to Psalm 90.
Yes. Psalm 90. Verse 17 of Psalm 90. Let me pull. Yep. King James says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. I have to look at the Hebrew to see if that's, you know, related to it. You know, sometimes King James will take liberties, and sometimes, you know, I'm not a, I'm going to probably get stoned for this, but I'm not the biggest King James Version fan. However, there are places where I do actually prefer the King James, in some cases where I do prefer it. So I have to look into that. But I definitely think, well, we talk about, because we talk about your work, you know, I definitely think beauty, God's beauty is incorporated in His work, right? If it's more broad than that. But yeah, that God's work isn't just healing and fixing us. God's work is everything. It's creation, which again, if we go back to the first verse of Psalm 90, or the first two verses of Psalm 90, it's talking about God as our creator, that He created not just the mountains, but the earth and everything in it, and that He is our place of refuge, and that He's also our great creator. And so I do think there's a connection there just right there with that, that His creation can be a source of comfort. So, anything else? Otherwise, all right, well, I'm with prayer, and if you guys want to stick around for a couple questions or not, I think, well, we're good for today, I think. But if you guys have any other questions, you can definitely ask me, and hopefully I can give an intelligent answer. So again, I didn't really get to the handout, but I think that was okay. I think it was good. Take it home if you don't have a copy. There might even be some back. I really find this really useful, not just as in my personal life, but just in helping other people. And, you know, Karen talked about walking beside somebody, you know, being able to go through this and study this and, you know, not so much just the reasons we're in there, but some of the verses and doing a study on your own and taking it that further step can really yield, I think, some real benefits. So through the Holy Spirit. So with that, we'll close in prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you that you are a God who loves us and cares about us, Lord, that because of your great love, we are not consumed. And I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for our sins, to redeem us. I thank you for the gift of eternal life. I thank you for peace in the midst of difficult circumstances, from the small stuff to the really, really big stuff. And I thank you that you're a God who cares about us, and not only do you care about our suffering, but you understand our suffering because you too suffered, and that you can empathize with us because of that. I pray for safe travels on our way home today, and I pray that this study would be a blessing to those as they pursue it, and really just as we, in the midst of whatever circumstances we're in now or in the future, that your word can speak into our hearts in the midst of our suffering, and that we can know that you're there and that you do care, and that the devil is a liar, and that you do love us, and that you want us to succeed according to your standard and not ours. And I pray this, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All righty.